Father, take my words and speak with them. Take our minds and think with them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like this morning to persuade you to break one of the Ten Commandments. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strange to hear from a Christian pastor, but actually, I almost never keep this one commandment, and I don't think that you do either, and I'm glad you don't. Now, in case you're running through the list, it's number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then comes the explanation, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now I was here yesterday, and I saw Gwen, she was here, and I think I saw Bishop Frank, but I didn't see any of the rest of you. You didn't come on the Sabbath. You came today on the first day of the week. Why was that? How do you explain this move from the 7th day of the week to the first day of the week? I mean, we're talking here about changing the very law of God, the Ten Commandments, which God himself, so Moses told us, inscribed with his own finger in stone. And yet that change took place in the very first generation of the church. In the Acts of the Apostles, which takes us up to the year 62, we read 3 times that those early Christians chose Sunday, the first day of the week, on which to worship their God and to celebrate the Holy Eucharist. That day is even given a new name. It is called Kyriake, the Lord's Day. I want to teach you that word. Can we pretend we're Sesame Street? The word for the day is Kyriake. Can you say that? Kyriake. And they invented that word, and it means the Lord's Day. Now, I want to ask this question. What happened? What happened that influenced Orthodox, God-fearing, Torah-believing, first-century covenantal Jews to change the keeping of the Ten Commandments? I mean, if you woke up this morning to read in the paper that the Pope had gotten married over the weekend, you'd be startled. Something happened. Something monumental. She must be quite a girl. Or if you had read that Vladimir Putin had not only apologized to the Ukrainians for invading Ukraine, but was being baptized this morning in the First Presbyterian Church, you'd be floored. Something big is going on. Or if in your Twitter account you read that Donald Trump had not only apologized for saying so many mean things about people, but was offering a resolution to abandon all mean language, you'd be floored. Something big is afoot. When some big, immovable object not only moves, but leaps, some big force must be looked for. During the Second World War, the Nazis abandoned a critical seaport on the Mediterranean Sea, but before they abandoned it, they sought to render it useless and ineffective as a military seaport. And so they took these large barges and they filled them with cement and they took them out to the mouth of the port and they sunk them so that the Allies could not come in and use it. Only small ships, boats even, could come in and use it. But there was one young officer who was asked to try to change that. And he went out and for 3 days, he just sat and he just looked at the sea. What power could they have? No crane was strong enough to lift these ships up. They were not only in the bottom of the sea, but they were sunk into the muck. They could not be got out. But he had a wonderful idea. He sent scuba divers down, and with steel cables, he ran the cables underneath each one of these ships at low tide, connected them to several ships, and then when the tide came in, the tide lifted, and it just lifted each one of those barges, and they took it out to sea and dumped them, and they restored the port. That moon, so powerful, but so silent and powerful, is that kind of power that we must look for to explain the astonishing move from the bedrock of Jewish obedience to Mosaic law to the unexpected worship on the first day of the week and obedience to something greater than Moses. That something is the resurrected Jesus. And the significance of that new life and the promise of that kind of power ranked higher than creation itself. There was creation, but then in the resurrection, there was recreation. You see, the old creation was locked into a pattern. There are 7 days in a week. And so each week would go by and then repeat. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Repeat. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then repeat. But there arose about 150 BC, and this ran through about 150 AD, a genre of literature called apocalyptic language. And there's a lot of really weird stuff that was going on. But in the course of this language, they had a little trope, a little conceit that it was going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then one day it was going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8. And that 8th day was going to be the day on which God did something new. Christians came along and they looked at that and say, hey, we know what the 8th day is. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. St. Barnabas, well, not the biblical St. Barnabas, but there was a letter by Barnabas written maybe as early as 70, but maybe as late as 110 AD. But he writes this, finally, the Lord God said to them, your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure. And then he goes on and quotes Isaiah. And you see what is God's meaning. It is not your present Sabbaths that are acceptable, but the Sabbath which I have made, in which, when I have set all things at rest, I will make the beginning of an 8th day, which is the beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the 8th day for rejoicing, in the which also Jesus rose from the dead, and having been manifested, he ascended into heaven. The Jews dropped the 8th day as a rhetorical device in their apocalyptic debate, but the Christians didn't drop it. The Christians reveled in the 8th day. The Christians picked up 8 and made it a number of celebration. Do you know how many sides there are to the baptismal font? Normally, there's 8 sides to it because it's a sign of life, a new beginning, a new creation, 8 day, and therefore 8 sides to that. Or the standard Anglo-Catholic church has 8 steps from the chancel up to the altar. The church I grew up in as a young boy had 8 steps. The candlesticks had 8 sides to the base of them. Many chalices have not a round bottom to the chalice, but 8 sides to those chalices. And by that, the Christians were celebrating new life. But the 7-day pattern is locked into a gradual movement toward death. It's an irresistible vortex, pulling things down to chaos, death, and destruction. And that principle of death is true about every realm of our life and existence. Think about it. Number one, the principle of death is true of our physical universe. You all know the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is going down. People like H.G. Wells and Carl Sagan wanted to celebrate that the hope of humanity is to discover new planets and go from planet to planet to planet, and that will be our help. But it's not a final solution. It's just a delay tactic, and it forestalls the inevitable death. Secondly, the principle of death is true of our own bodies. I'm 74 years old. My eyes, my ears, my teeth, my bones, my joints, my muscles are all going. They are all decaying. The ancient philosopher said that as soon as we are born, we begin to die. The very first line of one ancient treatise by Epicurus is, "When we are born, we begin to die." There's a cheery thought for you. The third principle of death is also true of our moral existence. We are born with optimism and hope. 3- and 4-year-olds are so upbeat and optimistic, but that soon disappears. It disappears in the face of disappointment and hard reality, moral and social death. My daughter, who graduated from high school, golly, maybe 30 years ago, had a motto. These are 17-year-olds. These are kids graduating from high school. And I'm surprised that the school gave them permission to do it, but the motto of their class was, "Life's a bitch and then you die." Yeah, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry at such a thought. A drunk sits in a bar, drowning himself in booze. The bartender asks, "Hey, Joe, why do you drink so much?" He says, "Well, to forget my problem." He says, "What's your problem?" "I drink too much." Now, there is a circularity to that statement, but there is a reality of circularity that we are trapped in a pattern and we can't get out of it. Depression leads to more depression. Sorrow leads to more sorrow. Jadedness leads to more jadedness. We're stuck, we're trapped, and we can't get out. Now, the first Christians recognized that the resurrection was something that didn't just happen to Jesus, but because it happened to Jesus, it happened to all of creation. The second law of thermodynamics might say that the universe is running down, but the first law of the resurrection says that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. The ancient philosophers might say that we begin to die as soon as we begin to live, but the living Lord says that as soon as we begin to live, as soon as we begin to die. The psychiatrists and behavioralists might say that we are trapped in a vicious cycle made by our own sins. But Paul, who had seen the resurrected Jesus, wrote to the Galatian Christians, "If anyone be in Christ, behold, he is a new creation." That's a resurrection that belongs to all of us. That promise is to us. Friends, we are Easter people. We are resurrection people. We are new creation people. We are eighth day people. We are living in Kyriake, the Lord's day. The claims of death in our lives have been annulled. They've been nailed to the cross and they just no longer apply. Are you living there? Are you living in the eighth day, or is the old day 1 week, 1 through 7, closed system of despair where you're living? Even though you're baptized, even though you're a believer, even though you go to church, you're still living in that old system. You can live set free, but you can live as though you have not been set free. There's a telling story about this having to do with an aquarium. There was an aquarium about 4 or 5 times the size of this room. And in the center of it, they put these 2 big glass things together. It made about I think 40 gallons, and they were pressed. There was holes in it to give oxygen. They could get some food in there, but they were pressed. And so these fish would swim in a little 40-gallon limitation, but they were in this aquarium that was millions of gallons. And then after they had been there for several months, they gradually pulled those two sides apart, not quickly to stir them up, but very slowly so that they weren't even aware that the glass was being pulled apart. And you will be fascinated to think that most of those fish continued to swim 4 weeks in that little confined space. I just think that's a picture of the church and so many Christians. Easter people who walk with a living Lord have been set free for the run of all of life. Not only in the final resurrection at the end of time, but we are freed from the bondage of death now. With all of its debilitating habits, with all of its oppressive fears, with all of its limitations, with all of its petulant pettiness. Isn't that a nice phrase? I made that up. Petulant pettiness. That's not where God wants us. Freud, you know, famously thought that sex was the driving force in people's dysfunction. But the last few years of his life, he changed that view and said that what really drove people was the fear of death. But you see, the fear of death has been defeated for us. It is, according to Paul, the last enemy to be defeated. I could illustrate that with example after example. I got 3 examples here. I'm not going to give them. I'll give one. And the example is my dad, who died 31 years ago this week. He died in a plane wreck. He was flying an angel flight, a fellow with cancer taking him to a hospital. He stopped off in Coffeyville to pick him up and then on his way down to Houston. And then the plane landed, and for some reason, never discovered, it exploded. The FAA man at the funeral told me, if it's any consolation, he would have suffered less than 2 seconds. But you know, what really consoled me was the reality that my dad was living in the 8th day. He was baptized when he was 33 years old. I was baptized immediately after him. But person after person came up to me at the funeral to say, I want to tell you a story about your dad, what your dad did for me. And I rejoice in those. I'll only tell you 2. One was Tom, who said at the time he was in junior high school. His father was my dad's best friend, but his dad was having an affair. He was slipping down into the depths of alcoholism. He was losing his business. And what would happen to Tom? My dad saw this person, and my dad always had the capacity of love your neighbor as yourself, and how can I love Tom? And he gave him, my dad had 3 guitars, he gave him his Gibson guitar. And Tom said, that changed my life. He said, I fell in love with folk music, and I played it, and he later himself became a teacher and the leader of a small folk band. He said, I don't know what would have happened to me with my parents the way they were had your dad not done that. I think of a woman who came up and said, your dad said something that led to my conversion. We were living out on the farm outside of Wichita at that time, and we had horses, and after they did some horse event, all the people would sit there in a circle and talk about horses and smell the horses and enjoy the horses. Not my interest, but it was theirs. And at that point, my dad's dog came in, and my dad leaned over and he said, oh, Sheltie, look at you. You're just so beautiful. And he sat there and rubbed his dog and rubbed the nose and kissed the nose. And he said, I just love you, Sheltie. I just love you because you're such a good dog. And then Dad, this is the woman telling me this story, sat up kind of surprised. And he said, no, that's not true. I don't love you, Sheltie, because you're a good dog. He leaned over and he said, I love you because you're my dog. And then he looked around the circle of about 8 horse people and he said, "And isn't that the way God loves us? Not because we're good, but because we're his." And this woman said, "I went home in the car and I thought, I'm not good. And I've never felt that God loved me. But I said, God, I want to be yours. And in the being loved by you, maybe I will become good." And she said, "I got in my car an unbeliever. And because of that testimony, I got out of the car as a believer. I owe your dad the story of my conversion." Friends, I'm declaring to you that the power that anointed those lives is available to you this morning. Eternal life begins right now. It doesn't begin with your death. It begins right now in this life. That's where Christ is. He's not to be found in a beautiful but unbelieved liturgy. He's not found in the dusty pages of a Bible that we don't read. He is found even now, our living Lord, walking up and down the aisles of this church, reaching out and touching people and engendering in them life and wholeness and caring and belonging to those who will let him. And if you let him touch you, and may I say here parenthetically, and if you want to talk afterwards to any of the clergy, we are eager to talk to you. If you let him touch you, he will inject in you that kyriake, newness of life, into you, into your marriage, into your family, into your friendships, into your work, into any area of death in your life, and you can walk out of here this morning a new creation. Friends, if you believe it, say it. Alleluia, Christ is risen, the Lord is risen indeed, alleluia. And with him, we are raised to newness of life, to eighth day living.